Thank you, Jonathan. Well, good morning. It is good to be here with you. And we'll just get the preliminaries out of the way right away. Yeah, it's hard to be inconspicuous when you're up front. And I did have a tangle with my bike the other night, Wednesday night to be exact, and ended up breaking two bones in my elbow. A pretty nasty scraped up knee and whatever else bruises here and there. And so God has given me an opportunity to eat some humble pie. And actually, for the first time, needed to forgive a dog. So anyhow, we're on the mend. Yes, God was very good to us, very gracious. Could have been much worse. And we're just grateful to God for his goodness. This morning, I am going to continue the series that I've been doing on the one another scriptures in, that we find, the instructions that we find in Scripture. And this morning, it's the focus on forgive one another. I'm going to be using various scriptures here for the text. I want to start out with relating a story for you. In the days when there were kings and queens and lords and knights and castles, there lived a young prince who was much praised for his good looks. Historians record that from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. He was a much favored prince. He had charisma. He was a leader. He certainly was an influencer, which will do any leader well. And people were drawn to him. And almost effortlessly, he was able to rally the support of the common folks around him. And to those looking on, this young prince was destined for success. Even though he was the third of his father's sons, many believed that he was the most likely to succeed his father's throne. And the reason was that we know for certain that the oldest son had died, and rumor has it that the second lad also died as a young boy. So by all appearance, the young man had all the qualities needed to be the next king. But seated in this young man's heart was a hidden darkness that had clouded the future of the young prince. And even the events that transpired in his life, the events that had transpired in his life led to the complete breakdown of the relationship between his father, the king, and himself. In fact, so great was the hostility between the two that the king refused to even talk to his son or to even see him. And for five whole years, they had no communication back and forth between the two, and the son was not even allowed to come into his father's presence. And so the alienation that the young prince experienced from his father festered and it brewed and until he demanded from the king's general that he would be allowed to go see his father. Furthermore, he demanded from the general that it would be better that his father would kill him than to live with the present estrangement. And so General Joab went to go talk to the king, David. And through his appeal, both David and Absalom were reconciled, at least to some degree. The problem, however, was that young Absalom never dealt properly with the offense that had taken root in his heart years earlier when his oldest half-brother Amnon raped his sister Tamar. It is quite obvious from Scripture, if you read the account, that Absalom loved his sister Tamar In fact, many years later, after he would be married and have children of his own, he called one of his daughters Tamar after her auntie. And brothers, you know how it is, how protective your spirits are toward your sisters. And I think it's a right thing, it's a good thing. And so we see Absalom's protective spirit toward his sister Tamar, but it caused him to take up an offense toward Amnon to the point that Scripture says that Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. And that's found in 2 Samuel 13, verse 22. And if you want to turn to 2 Samuel about 13, 14, 15, we're going to look at several chapters as we go through this story. Well, you know the story, and I'm sure many of you are familiar with it. 2 years later, that hatred spilled over to the murder of Amnon. And Absalom flees to Talmai, which was the king of Geshur, who happens to be his maternal grandfather. And so he lived with grandpa for 3 years. Now notice how the offense that had germinated in his heart, how it continued to grow. Not only did he hate and murder the perpetrator, he now is alienated from his family. And it is General Joab that finally says, hey, enough is enough of this family dysfunction. And through a series of events, he appeals to David to bring Absalom back to Jerusalem. David agrees with Joab, and Absalom returns to Jerusalem. However, this puts David in a very precarious situation. He finds himself in a very awkward position. And the reason is, according to the law, Absalom needs to be stoned to death for killing his brother Amnon. Well, David has already lost his oldest son, and he certainly doesn't want to lose another son. And so he's at a loss to know what to do, and so he does what most of us do when we don't know what to do, and we do nothing. Well, I shouldn't say he did nothing. He basically ignores Absalom. He doesn't talk to him, nor does he allow him to come see him, which only further fuels the deep-seated offense that was festering in Absalom's heart. And at this point, we could add another point to the list of negative emotions, and that is further alienation that he was experiencing from the offense that had taken root in his heart. Well, eventually, Absalom's darkened heart turned towards a revolt against his father, his own father. And he calls for the allegiance of his father's kingdom to himself. And in that process, as you read the story, we see much traits of pride permeating from his heart. And as is typical with an offended heart, the sins become more blatant and more pronounced as the offenses become deeper seated. Now he openly commits adultery in the sight of all the people, it says, with his father's concubines. And we'll get back to that later on. I just want to stop here. I just want to pause right here to say that what Absalom did at that point, I believe, was an irrevocable act. I think up until this point in Absalom's life, Absalom would have been able to back away from all that he had done against his family to this point and still be reconciled back to his father and to his family. But sleeping with his father's concubines in the sight of all the people set him on a course that was a sure and final alienation from his family. And so we finally see the fruits of the offense coming to a culmination when Absalom turns to a quest to take the life of his own father. Now let's just pause right here and rehearse the emotions of his soul that transpired from that one offense. Amnon rapes his sister Tamar, and he takes up an offense, and here are the results. There's murder, or there's hatred, there's murder, there's alienation from the family, and then there's further alienation, longer alienation. There's a revolt against his father, there's pride, there's adultery, and there's an attempt to murder his own father. Now let me just pause right here and make an appeal to the offended. Offenses quickly leads to roots of bitterness. I believe the Bible aptly refers to bitterness as a root because a root, if nursed, increases in depth and in strength. I recall my father being a real stickler about going after mulberry saplings. If he'd see him in the flower bed or in the along the fence row somewhere, and he would go for the shovel and he would dig down to make sure that the roots are taken care of, because if you didn't get the roots, you would fight that sapling for years to come. And it is no different with an offense. The fruit of an offense will continue to grow and fester and strengthen, even though it may not manifest itself for years to come. Now, there are two types of responses when offenses come. It is the one response is to fight, and the other response is to flee. Absalom was a fighter. His offense was acted upon in a very aggressive manner. Fighters will not check their tongue when they are offended. They will lash back. They will hurt back. They will say unkind things, and their response and action will typically be of greater offense in nature than the original transgression or the original sin. Fighters want to make the other person hurt just as badly as they were hurt. The trouble is that their actions or responses often end up touching many more innocent people than the original offense. But fighters don't care because they only are concerned about their own hurt. I'm sure by now you can identify in your own mind the kind of person I'm talking about, right? I've been the recipient of a fighter's offense, and I can tell you it's not a pleasant experience. Their words gush out of their mouth, and they slap you across the face without restraint. Their careless rant makes it apparently clear that they neither care about nor regard the feelings of hurt they are inflicting on the recipient. They only care that they have a place to vent. It's actually a very selfish action in nature. And so, yes, I've experienced the raw edge of the offended fighter, and it is a pretty picture. You see, we wound because we've been wounded. And by the way, let me quickly clarify that I've been the fighter as well. I too have slapped people across the face with my words. Now, perhaps it's difficult for you to identify with a fighter because your personality is one that harbors an offense deep inside. You stuff it inside. In addition, you've been taught the path of non-resistance and suffering love. And consequently, you've learned to manipulate silently. It ruminates in your soul. It festers and brews while we paste on our happy smile in public. And the fact is that as many Anabaptist people do, they're far too pious to fight openly, right? Yet deep inside, the soul is rotting. You never murder or revolt in an open retaliation as Absalom did. But what about? What about slashing those closest to us with our words, our actions? our responses. Somehow we seem to be okay with trashing people's character behind their backs if they've hurt us. What about gossiping about the brother or sister who's offended you? Why are we okay with feeding the rumor mill, yet positionally declare that we are non-resistant? Isn't it amazing how the human mind can reason away sin? A hypocrite is someone who can justify his or her gossip, yet condemn the homosexual. But the fact of the matter is, the reality is that at least a homosexual is typically transparent about their position. In some ways, they're more honest than we are. Not that he makes it right, the action. At least they live up front and openly. Yet we try to conceal the offense and be okay with killing with our tongue. I just often have to think about the verse I heard my grandmother quote many, many times. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. I'm telling you, words can kill. They can kill. Just this past week, I went to a young man that of words that have killed his spirit, and he quickly admitted that the things that were a name that was used to reference his father, he often had to think to himself whether he's that kind of a person as well. Let me appeal to you to be very, very careful how you use words. Nicknames can kill the soul. You live up to what people expect you to live up to. What about cutting off relationships because someone said or did something to hurt your frail ego? How many Anabaptist churches have emerged because of a broken relationship and undealt with offenses? And we wonder why they struggle for years to come to succeed. And by the way, it might come across to you that I'm anti-Anabaptist, which is not the case at all. In fact, the opposite is true. But what I am against are the grudges and the offenses that are ignored and justified. That's what needs to quit. And while we're addressing some of those tough issues, let's just hit this one as well. How many of us are here this morning because we have left a church and found another place to worship because of an offense? I know that's a tough question to ask, but maybe even a better question to ask is, a more important question is, whether you've ever dealt with it. Because if you haven't dealt with it, it will resurface at some point. It doesn't matter how good the church is. Perhaps we're more of a fighter than we care to admit. But again, if you still can't identify with the fighting kind, then perhaps you can relate more easily with the person who flees when they are offended. There's another person in this narrative, this story that I started out with, that was equally as offended as Absalom. Yet his response was completely different from Absalom. He was not the fighting, lashing, screaming kind of a person, yet his offense was equally damaging. And the person I'm thinking about was a man called Ahithophel. Ahithophel's name is mentioned about 19 times in Scripture, and the first time that we see his name surfacing in this narrative, in this story of Absalom, is after Absalom began his revolt against his own father. In 2 Samuel 15, if you have your Bibles, turn to it. In verse 12, it says that Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gileadite, David's counselor. Whoa, so we take note that Ahithophel had been one of David's counselors. But we see that he had now aligned himself with Absalom, the rebel. And this ought to raise flags, by the way. And the next time that we see is in verse 31 of chapter 15. And it was that someone came to David and told David that Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And so we see that he defected, but in that same verse, in verse 31, we see David's response. And what does David do? Does anyone know? He prays. And why does he pray? Listen to what he prays. Verse 31, he says, "O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." Now, why did he pray that? Well, the key is given in chapter 16, verse 23. If you have your Bibles, turn over there. It says that now the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one had inquired at the oracles of God. So all the advice of Ahithophel, both with David and so was all the advice of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. So when Ahithophel spoke, his voice carried weight, both with David and now with Absalom. And so David prayed. He knew the influence that Ahithophel had with Absalom. And so he prayed, "God, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness." So now it's obvious, at one point, Ahithophel's loyalties had been with David, and David trusted his advice, but something had shifted. He now aligned himself with Absalom. Absalom trusted his advice just as much as David had when he was his counselor. Earlier at the end of the same chapter, we see that Ahithophel was with Absalom in Jerusalem. This was after Absalom had taken over the city. David had left the city with a lot of the people in his household. They left. David was fleeing for his life. But when David fled, it says that he left behind 10 of his concubines to keep the house. Now Absalom had taken control of the city. Those 10 concubines were still back in the city, taking care of the house. And the majority of the people were blindly following this offended fighter. Not good. Never good. By the way, just on a side note, have you ever taken note how offended people try to rally troops around themselves? Have you ever taken notice of that? People, they try to get people to side with them. It's a common trait, and it's never good. We see it in the place of employment. My boss told me that years ago. He said, "You just take note. When there's a disgruntled employee, he'll always take two or three more with him when he leaves, or her or she leaves." It's just almost inevitable. Do we see that? Do we see that happening in church? When there's somebody that's disgruntled, yeah, we see it happening in church too, right? Hardly ever does someone just silently slip away, but they sort of rally the troops around themselves to be justified for what they're doing. And so I think we need to be very careful with that. And it was no different with Absalom. He rallies the troops around himself. He is now at Jerusalem, and he's in control of the city. And so now he has the city. So he goes to Ahithophel, and he asks for advice. He said, "What should we do next?" Now, he's got the city. What's the next move? And this is the advice that Ahithophel gives to him. 2 Samuel 21, turn to chapter 21, verses 21 and 22. It's verses 21 and 22. Yes, thank you. This is the advice that Ahithophel gives. And Ahithophel said to Absalom, go to your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you are abhorred by your father. Then the hand of all who are with you will be strong. So they pitched a tent, probably a bridal tent, what they called a bridal tent, for Absalom on the top of the house. And Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all the people. Now, why would anyone give that kind of advice to anyone? This was just about as low as what you could get, is about as despicable as what you could get. And we'll get to that. But let me first mention two other pieces of advice that Ahithophel gave Absalom. Over in chapter 17, the very next chapter there, in verse 1, it says that, moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, now let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight, and I will strike only the king. He was out for blood. But why? And again, we'll get to that. But let me first allow you to see what happens when his advice is not followed. We don't have time to go into all the details because it'd take too much time. But read it for yourself this afternoon when you're at home. Read chapter 17, because there's a series of events that go on. God intervenes through some espionage that was going on, and Ahithophel's advice was not followed. Absalom did not allow Ahithophel to take the 12,000 men that he had requested to go kill David. And the last that we hear of Ahithophel in this narrative is in the latter part of chapter 17, where it says, now when Ahithophel saw that his advice was not followed, okay, so his advice was not followed. Remember, up until this point, when Ahithophel spoke, it was as if the oracles of God were given. But when he saw that his advice was not followed, he saddled his donkey, arose and went home to his house, to his city, and then he put his household in order and hanged himself and died and was buried in his father's tombs. Now what's going on? First we see that he defected from David. Why did Ahithophel defect from David? Why the shift of loyalties? Secondly, why did he retaliate against David by advising Absalom to commit immorality with his father's concubines? Why did he give that kind of advice? Thirdly, why did he want to kill David? What did David do toward him that made him want to kill him? And finally, why would he hang himself when his advice was not followed? It just all seems very curious, unless you take note of two, what seems to be very insignificant passages of Scripture that we typically gloss over. The one is found in chapter 23. Take your Bibles and look at chapter 23 of 2 Samuel. And there we see a whole list of people that were David's mighty men. In verse 34, Ahithophel's name is mentioned, and it goes like this. It says, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gileonite. So it's obviously talking about the same Ahithophel. So his son's name was Eliam. Now if we go back to 2 Samuel chapter 11, keep your fingers there, but go back to chapter 11, 2 Samuel 11, and this is the account when David is observing this woman bathing on top of the house, and he inquires about this woman. And as he inquires in verse 3, David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam? Oh, did you catch that? Who was Ahithophel's son? Eliam. And who was Bathsheba's father? And what does that make Ahithophel? Grandpa to Bathsheba. Ah, now we're getting to the root of it. You get the connection? David had violated Ahithophel's granddaughter. You think that was an offense to him? Grandpa's in here. Raise your hands. How many grandpas do we have? Think about this. Think about this. If one of your pastors would take your grandfather or granddaughter's husband and kill him so that he could have adultery with your granddaughter, would you take an offense against that leader? Of course we would. But unlike Absalom, Ahithophel was not a fighter. Even though he was equally as offended as Absalom, he responded completely different. He didn't fight, he fled. And those who flee internalize the offense. They sit on it. It ruminates. It ferments in their heart, as it were. And they bide their time. And when the opportunity presents itself, they strike. It's like the snake that's sitting beside the path, silently waiting. And it strikes when it's least expected. And when it strikes, it's out for blood. Oh, I'm not talking about physical murder. I'm talking about character assassination. I'm talking about cutting off relationships. I'm talking about starting another church because I'm offended at my brother. Can I be brutally honest with you? I think this aligns itself much closer to our Anabaptist culture. We're typically far too pious to fight openly. Yet our cowardly hearts flee rather than deal with it properly. And a person who flees commits emotional suicide, leaving those around them to deal with the loss. And it's extremely selfish. Isn't it curious that Ahithophel advised Absalom to commit the same kind of an offense, the same kind of immorality that his father David had committed with his granddaughter, only 10 times worse because there were 10 concubines? But bitterness does that. Small offenses have the potential to grow into a monster that ultimately destroys yourself. The erosion of offense ultimately destroys the soul. Very quickly, I'd like to submit to you three things that must take place if you want to keep an offense from destroying yourself and others. The first one is simply, we must admit that we are offended. You can never get free from an offense until you admit that you are offended. The trouble is that many people try to brush off the offense by just being hurt or just being angry about a situation. And how many times have you heard people talk about that? Too often pride keeps us from admitting that sin, and so we suppress it, we just internalize it, we keep it inside. I've also noted in my life, and even for myself, that offenses take people by surprise. And should we not anticipate that offenses will come? Jesus himself said it. Luke chapter 17, verse 1, he said, "Then he said to his disciples, 'It is impossible that no offense should come.'" Notice the strong language, impossible. Meaning that he's warning that offenses will come. It's not a matter if they'll come, it's just when they'll come. They're going to come. Oh, so why does this take us by surprise? Allow me to let you in on another secret. That offenses come, often come, from those we love the most or those we're closest to. And that's why it hurts so much. David talks about this in the Psalms. And I wonder if he was thinking about Ahithophel when he penned these words in Psalm 55, verse 12 through 14. Listen to what it says. "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, else I could bear it. Nor was it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me. Then I could hide from his sin, or then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man my equal, my companion, my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked in the house of God in the throng." Yeah, it's the person sitting right beside you where the offense oftentimes comes from. Is there a reason that Jesus prayed for us? John chapter 17. "Father, help them love each other. Help them love each other. Because by this, all men will know that you're my disciples." And yet too often, we allow those offenses to separate us. Let me just say that the higher the expectation that we place on a person, the further we fall when the offense comes. I can testify that from my own personal experience. That the greatest offenses that I've ever experienced in my life have come from people that they were my brothers. It wasn't people of the world. And the only way I could begin to process the process of healing was to admit that my soul was rotting from the offense. And I came to the place that I just publicly confessed that my soul was sick and I was in need of healing. And I just love the passage in James chapter 5, verse 16, where it says, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." I just think there's power in just confessing that I'm just rotting with an offense. And that's what I did. I called for an anointing when my soul was so sick. I was just rotting. I was just full. My heart was full of bitterness. I mean, even though I didn't want to be there. I didn't want to be there. I felt so betrayed. And I confessed my anger, my hurt, my pain. And I was anointed for the healing of my soul. And I can tell you, people, it changed my life. It's the only way to stymie the soul erosion. And until you admit your offense, you will wallow in your hurt and in your pain. Secondly, and I know you've heard this before, it's the thrust of the message, you will be required to forgive. There is just no other way around it. It's the matter of truth. It's part of the process if you want healing. Allow me to share you again from my own personal experience. Because I learned something about the principle of forgiveness that I never understood prior to that time. It was a 6 to 8 month period in my life when I was trying to find my way. And betrayed, I felt betrayed by God. I felt betrayed by men. And I was sitting at my desk one morning, having my devotions. And I was reading in John chapter 1, and I came across verse 7. And the verse says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And the power of the Holy Spirit came upon me so strong that morning that it was almost as if an audible voice began to speak to me. And what he said was, 'James, you gotta walk. If we walk in the light,' he said, 'James, you gotta walk. Walk, James, walk.' And I knew what the Holy Spirit was telling me. He was asking me to walk in obedience, by faith, the path of forgiveness. You see, up until that point, I knew what I needed to do. In fact, I wanted to forgive. I really did. I knew I needed to forgive. But there was nothing inside. That felt any kind of forgiveness toward the individuals that I felt had wronged me. There was just nothing. I felt no love for them. And so I argued with God. I said, just let me feel the forgiveness, and I will forgive. I want to forgive. But I don't feel anything. And very gently, he kept saying, walk. Walk. And finally, after an incredible battle, I'm telling you, it was a battle. I made the choice to forgive. And again, all I can say is it has changed the trajectory of my life. And I believe it has changed the trajectory of my family. Probably the hardest thing I've ever done in my life. But I chose to forgive. I chose to walk in obedience. And that is the principle that I learned that day. Forgiveness is an act of obedience. There's just no other way around it. If you wait till you feel like forgiving, it'll never happen. Likely never happen. The Bible doesn't say forgive when you feel like forgiving. It says forgive if you want to be forgiven. It's an act of obedience. Don't wait until you feel like it. You've got to do it. The person who can't forgive is the person who has forgotten what he's been forgiven of. A good question to ask ourselves, if forgiveness does not apply to your situation, when does it? We just have all kinds of excuses. All of us do. I've been there. Have all kinds of excuses. And by the way, can I just say this? that after I went through the process of forgiving, all of a sudden God began to open up my heart, and I began to see how I wounded those same people. Isn't that amazing? And I was the one who was in much deeper need of forgiveness than those people were, I found out. Isn't that amazing? The third and final point that I would submit to you is that we must extend grace to others in the same way that we wish for grace to be extended to us. You know, the golden rule still applies. It still works. It has worked for centuries, and it still works today. One of the life lessons that I learned through my experience is that I value friendships on a much deeper level. Today, I hold friendships as a sacred trust in a way that I never did prior to that. And I now realize in a new way how delicate relationships really are. And I wish I could stand here before you and tell you that I no longer experience any broken relationships, but I'd be lying if I tell you that. But what I can tell you that I know for certain is when those do break, I grieve at a much deeper level. I find myself doing deep soul searches to see where my responsibility lies in that breakdown in a way that I never did before. I'm much more quick to take ownership for the breakdown and to extend graces to those who lash out in the midst of their hurt and pain. I don't do it perfectly, but I do believe God is growing me in that area. And so today, I just want to leave you with the call to forgive each other. God gives us many opportunities, almost daily. And certainly as we do family together in the congregation, we're going to have times that we need to work through some tough relationships. And we need to build trust. And we need to extend forgiveness. But if you sit on it and you let it ruminate in your heart, it will destroy both yourself and many innocent people around you. Let us pray. Father, we come before you and we thank you and we praise you for forgiving us. Jesus, we do not deserve the forgiveness that you've extended to us. We're so grateful. Lord, as we look across the audience this morning, as you look across the audience this morning, we realize that there's just been opportunities, many situations, and every story is different. But each opportunity that is given and brought to us, we have the choice whether we're going to let it go and not just ignore it, but truly deal with it. Or let it fester in our hearts. Lord, help us to be courageous. Help us to deal with it. Let it not fester in our lives. Don't let us internalize it. Don't let us flee or fight. But Lord, help us to bring it to the foot of the cross. This morning, as you just have your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I just sense that the Spirit of the Lord wants us to open up. If there's something in your heart that you know you're carrying, an offense that you're carrying, and you do want to bring it to the foot of the cross, I'm going to invite you just to come forward and kneel at these steps and tell the Lord about it. I'm not going to wait long. But if there is someone, we're going to give you that opportunity. God bless you. Just keep your heads bowed, your eyes closed. Anyone else? Yes, God bless. God is shining his spotlight on your heart, and I invite you to come and partake of the freedom that he can give. Lord Jesus, I just pray for each one of these individuals that are up here. Lord, we don't know the story, you do. Lord, I just bring them before the throne of God. And I just pray that you would be able to touch their hearts. Let them find freedom and forgiveness. Lord, may the power of their spirit free them. Lord, may they no longer carry that weight. And Lord, that they would be able to restore what the locusts have eaten, that you would restore what the locusts have eaten. Lord, we ask that Satan would not be able to condemn them in this area any longer. Thank you for your forgiveness. And Lord, as they request forgiveness, Lord, that you would extend that to them. And then Lord, also, if it would be your will, that the relationships could be restored, whatever it is, Lord. And maybe that's not possible in the way that we would desire. But Lord, may your graces be there to do what we can on our part. So bless each one of these individuals, Lord. And those who didn't have the courage perhaps to come or aren't ready, Lord, that your spirit would continue to woo and call and beckon to release whatever it is that is weighing them down. So we commit ourselves to you. Just guide and keep us. In your name we pray. And you can pray as long as you want, or go back whenever you're finished. Courtney, do you just have a verse of song, maybe? And then after that, Keith, if you want to close then.